all of you, open your Bibles to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. I would think that most of you are very familiar with the story of Job. And after he had lost everything, his health, his money, his flocks, his herds, his land, everything, he was visited by three friends as he sat on the town dump scraping away some of the sores on his body. And they accused him of getting this, the state he was in, because he was a wicked man and great sinner. And Job defended himself several times, and finally he blew his cork and told them for sure about himself walking before the Lord blameless in his sight. You can read the whole book and understand a whole lot more than what I'm getting at. But in chapter 31, beginning at verse 16, Job says, "If I've kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart was not blessed or has not blessed me, if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I cannot endure." Job was as straight and narrow as there could be. I want a couple of you guys to pass these out. If you will, good deal. Where'd Seth go? Is this supposed to be passed out too?
Yes.
Are there enough of these?
No, there's people that don't have one. I can get one.
Who needs the sheep?
On the sheet that Seth is giving out, you'll find the notes or the words from Isaiah 58 and from James chapter 1. I'm going to ignore those for right now, but start into our study and hope that you can come along and keep up with what's going on here. The first paragraph says, "There's a depth of poverty, a grinding poverty, to be seen in many places around the world. It's hard to look at and easy to shun. The pictures of such poverty on the TV news broadcast or in our newspaper make us turn our heads and look away. We're uncomfortable even knowing what such living conditions are like, especially if they are not far from where we live. We don't know what to do with the beggar on the streets or the child climbing into the dumpster to find something to eat. We wish someone would do something. The problem of poverty is so big that we feel helpless to make any difference. So we do nothing, and thus we really don't make any difference." I've seen pictures that just turn my stomach of great poverty and people struggling and suffering. But even when I see the real depths of poverty in other countries, and I've seen it in Ecuador and Nigeria and in Trinidad and in the Indian reservation up in northern Manitoba, even when I see it there, it's distant from me, and it's different than the kind of poverty we see around us here. The here and now, the people around us that are really poor still have cell phones. And they have 72-inch televisions. And they have a car, good or bad or otherwise. There's a whole system of rescue missions, poverty organizations, Salvation Army, food banks, other things. I'm not saying that the poor have it easy. I'm saying that there are efforts made to help the poor in our country that aren't being made and can't be made in many of these other countries. Our New Testament speaks of poverty in both material and figurative ways. Concerning material poverty, it teaches that one of the marks of the coming Messiah would be his determination to preach to the poor. Would one of you be willing to look up Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2? Read it real good and loud, because you have managed to scatter to the winds tonight. Anybody willing to do that? Nobody's willing to do that.
Was it Numbers 61?
Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. You'll see them in your notes.
I can do it.
You can do it. Do it. Yep. Did you hear that? Okay. Isaiah prophesied that one of the marks of the coming Messiah would be an absolute desire to deal with people who are downtrodden, people who are at their worst, people who were poor and suffering. The third paragraph says, when we Americans marry, we pledge to love each other in sickness and in health. I think that I have conducted something north of 200 weddings in my ministry. And there comes a time in the wedding when the bride and the groom are to exchange their vows. I ask that the bride give her bouquet of flowers to her maid of honor so that she can hold hands with her beloved, both hands, and look each other directly in the eye. And then I say, you will both now repeat after me. Okay, I, Gertrude, take you, Herman, to be my wedded husband, to have the whole. They don't bother saying that. They don't bind. That isn't any problem at all, because they're looking forward to the having and the holy. No reaction, whatever. Then they say, for richer or for poorer. Well, he's going to get a job with benefits, and we're going to have money and two cars, and we're going to save up over the next few years and a down payment on a house. And they don't have any thought whatever about being poor. None whatsoever. That isn't even on the charts. In sickness and in health, oh man, we're going to be healthy. We're young, tough, strong. There'll never be a miscarriage. There'll never be an automobile accident that puts one of us in the hospital. There'll never be a disease. Nothing for richer or for poorer? No. Sickness and in health? No. To love and to cherish till death do us part? That's easy to say. It's another thing to do. I want to skip some parts here, go down to the next paragraph. The Bible teaches that Christians are not immune to poverty. Romans 15, Galatians 2, that passage in Galatians from the following text, be certain you understand our obligation to help the poor. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 7, can somebody read that? In English, loudly, clearly. Good, have at it.
2 Corinthians
8, 1 to 7.
We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also.
Super. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. If we turn our eyes from the photograph of the little girl eating moldy crumbs, we will mentally turn our thoughts away from our responsibility to help her. I hope you believe that, because it's true. The New Testament uses poverty in a figurative way to teach some necessary lessons. Our Lord's first great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, opened with instructions about true poverty, a poverty of spirit. See also that poverty of genuine spiritual life is characteristic of churches that don't please the Lord. He sees that church as being poor. Don't leave this subject without seeing the very real connection between our Lord's experience of both great riches and awful poverty. Consider 2 Corinthians 8:9. We know the Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be made rich. That's 2 Corinthians 8:9. Our Lord left heaven with everything imaginable to own and to enjoy and to create. The power, he had the power to create anything that he wished or wanted in any way. And he left that to be born in a manger. Do you realize that Mary and Joseph were very poor? I think that's why the Lord sent wise men with gold and frankincense and myrrh, so that they would have enough money, capital, to make the trip to Egypt and there to live for the next few years. But they had nothing without that. It's amazing to me that our Lord came into abject poverty. The Creator God, who made everything that is around us and has the power to make everything else, made nothing for himself, was born in a manger, and lived simply. In fact, the Bible says that he had no place to lay his head. He had nothing at all. Slept out in the open. Didn't own a house. Didn't rent a house. Had nothing for himself. I want you to talk to you a little bit about what's on the back page, and then I'll take a moment to talk about the sheet that you have in your book. Take a look at the list that's on the top of the back page. Consider some of the ways in which God made provision for the poor. And for instance, this is Old Testament. A slave was to be released in his seventh year of service. Wages were to be paid daily and not allowed to accumulate unpaid. In other words, if a man worked for you, he was to get his due that day so that he could buy food for his family, not hold it overnight or make him wait. Necessary tools were not to be taken in a pledge as security. So you can't take away the things that a man could use or in order to keep himself employed. Debts were to be released every 7 years. Provision has to be made for the poor to have food. Now, in our day, some of the poor are taking advantage of the system and having their food delivered and getting food stamps and SNAP and other such conveniences so that they don't have to work. I realize that there are some poor who can't work and some can't. And I think you need to take that into account. But for those who could, the Bible teaches very, very plainly, if you don't work, you don't eat. No work, no eat. That's the way it was in the early church. There were people who were taking advantage of the church leadership by having the church support them and make them make it possible for them to live without working. Nation of Israel was born out of slavery and deep poverty. They were downtrodden, oppressed, terribly mistreated in Egypt. When they came out, they were all on the same rung of the economic ladder, bottom rung. Moses had known great wealth in his youth in the court of Pharaoh. The children of Israel had known nothing but abject want. Be reminded of the conditions they lived under by reviewing Exodus 1. You can do that on your own. God didn't want them to ever forget these conditions, so don't complete this little study without taking a moment to read Deuteronomy 6. I'll let you read that on your own. God knows our tendency to forget him when things are going well and only turn to him when we have a need. Such is not the way of blessing. Had Israel obeyed God fully, there would have been very few poor among them. God promised great blessings to Israel if they would treat the poor as required. Go to the next paragraph. This study must also be balanced by noting that poverty in and of itself is not a virtue. It is not an automatic route to spirituality. There are proverbs that point to this. Last sentence says, in the Bible we meet great godly men who were rich and people who were poor because they were fools. So riches doesn't necessarily prove that what you're doing in your life is all right with God. And poverty doesn't prove that your life isn't all right with God. Roman Catholic priests take a vow of poverty, and they don't have to pay income taxes and so forth. We've railed about that in the past, and issue has been brought up, but they are allowed to keep all the money they are given for doing masses and doing other things. And I was friends with Roman Catholic priests in Michigan who drove Oldsmobiles because they had the wherewithal to do it, yet they had taken a vow of poverty. That was supposed to have made them holy and okay with God. I'm poor and far from it. The bottom paragraph says, this study must be balanced by our confession that we have done little for the poor. I think we have. I'm going to tell you what our church has done in a moment. This has happened in part because our church is not located in the midst of obvious poverty. Understand that? Yeah. I don't mean that we don't have any poor people at Newcastle, because we do. We have a few. But we are not living in the midst of real suffering and downtrodden and people who don't have their next meal. Because evangelical Christianity has swung the pendulum too far in our rejection of the so-called social gospel, and I do reject it, and the excesses of liberation theology, and I do reject that, people who define the gospel only in terms of social action or think that the gospel consists solely of helping the oppressed are wrong. But so are we if we think we have no obligation to help the poor and unwanted. Perhaps the success of this study should be measured in conversations about this matter, and I hope you will be stirred to have some. More students sent out to help an orphanage in Ecuador. More involvement in our local rescue mission. Now, Newcastle has several things that it has on the board and in action to help people who are in need. We've got a whole team of men who have banded together to say that we will fix cars, fix houses, take care of problems, especially for widows and for single moms and so forth. We will do whatever needs to be done to help them. And I like that. I'm glad for that group of guys. And they do good work and do it well. No shine, no fanfare, there's no marching band or cheerleaders. It's just they go do a job and they do it well. We also have a benevolence fund. Sometimes it was called a deacon's fund, benevolence fund, whatever you wish to call it. But we have that, and it's not just for the members of Newcastle. We've helped many a person who is just from the community around us and has no attachment to this church, whatever. Where there's a need, a legitimate need, we have tried to be a help and not make any show or anything about it. Some people have tried to take advantage of that, a few. Some people are hard to help. They don't thank you, they don't act like you're doing them anything good. They're just prickly and difficult to help. There are people who want us to give them money so that they can pay their bills. And the way we set it up, they bring the bill and we pay the bill. We don't just give them money to take care of it on their own. I think we have a good system. I don't know who all is available to do it now. At one time we had 2 registered, certified financial counselors in the church. Rob Hushin was one. Mike Hansen was the other. Rob is still here. I know that help is available, because if people have asked for help often, then there's a problem in the way they're handling their funds. And if that can be cured, they can be helped. So we'll offer counseling, material counseling, if that's needed and called for. I think that our attitude is right. We aren't making a big dent in things by the food we collect, but we have that. I've often wished, and I've suggested, that our seniors could go for part of a day to work at the food supply place over in Morton. That's a good work, and that would be valuable for more of us to do. Teenagers can do that. They can work there, putting meals together and so on, boxing them, getting them ready to be given to the poor. I know that with this latest storm problem a couple weeks ago, that there were several truckloads of food that were shipped from here to the places where they were radically needed. I'd like to see the young people get involved in doing something like that. I'd like you to keep your ears open and your eyes open, so that if you see students around you who are showing signs of the fact that their family is poor and in need, you take note of that. Talk to the teacher about that. Talk to the counselors about that. Talk to our people, our leaders, about that. What is something that we can do to help that family? And I think we ought to. When Jesus was about ready to be crucified, he was anointed with oil, very expensive oil, and he railed on the disciples who got after the woman who anointed him with oil, saying, "Why wasn't this money sold and the money given to the poor?" And Jesus said, "The poor you have always with you. You only have me for this little while. Get off her back. Go away. Don't bother her." I think that tells you something about this and about this subject. I don't know if any of you men or ladies are struggling, or your family's struggling financially. Early on in our marriage, we went through a period of time where we got hit with some bills that we didn't expect, and we ate cereal for several weeks, 3 meals a day. I don't think anybody else knew I don't think our parents knew. Our parents were loving, and they would probably have stepped in and provided something for us. But that made me think about people in need in a different way. Like the example of Herman and Gertrude that I gave a little bit earlier. We got married thinking everything's going to be just fine. Artie can give piano lessons, and I was in the ministry getting paid a pittance, and we're going to make it. But there were some times when we were really hurting. I don't know what life will bring to any of you. I hope you marry wisely, marry a believer, marry someone with whom you will pray and grow in Christ in the knowledge of His Word. I hope that your marriage is successful in every way, including financially. I hope that you use some real good sense. You don't have to have a whole fleet of cars and a whole house full of brand new furniture off the bat. You can get that over a period of time. But these days, people go into debt in order to have more things. I'm going to ask before I pray that you give some thought to these matters. We had it in our church in Michigan, a woman who was very blunt, but very wise, very wise. And one of her sayings was, and I heard her say it several times, one of the best things that you can do for the poor is not being one of them. In other words, if you're as poor as they are, there isn't much of anything you can do for them. But if you have been blessed by God and you have the means to be a source of help for others who are less fortunate, you are making a serious, sinful mistake by not doing so. I was sent a copy of the page of observation that is supposed to be some of the background for what you will discuss here in just a few minutes. I'm about done. Question at the top was, who are the people in this passage that are doing? What are they doing? And are they modeling for us? Well, the answer to that is they are nation Israel, and they were neglecting the poor. And that was a serious mistake in God's eyes. Question two is, what's the context of this passage? And the answer is that in the chapter that precedes it, the condemnation of the wicked was made in terms you just silly can't ignore. Are there any repeated words or phrases in the passage? Well, there are several, but among them is the word fast and fasting. You don't hear much about fast and fasting in our day. And missing a meal deliberately to spend some time in prayer is not a thing that's very popular. Most of us eat more than we should anyway, and don't spend enough time in prayer anyway. But sometimes we'll talk about fasting, and so on. Any direct commands or warnings or promises? Meet the needs of the poor and the oppressed, and stop being phony about it all. That's exactly what the scriptures say in not such nice words. I wish all material success to all of you. I really do. I don't begrudge you anything, but I want you to use it wisely and well. And when you can use some of it to help someone else, please do. Please do. When we went into a building program to build the upper room, you know, outside of Lori's office in the south foyer, there's a set of stairs that go upstairs. When you get a chance, go up there and take a look around. Our church had grown, and it was in real need of some space, and we didn't have a lot of money. And Bill Goodeman, some of you would know who he is, was a concrete contractor, and he had a day where the Lord was raining on everybody, and so he didn't work. It wasn't pouring concrete in the rain. So he came over to the church. He knew how bad we needed some space. There's a hatch in the ceiling of the little closet that's at the end of the hallway where our offices are. And he got a ladder, took a flashlight, some stuff, and climbed up into that attic. Filthy dirty up there, filthy dirty. Filled with insulation and electrical wiring and stuff darker than the inside of your hat, because those dormers, we eventually built them in Bill's barn and brought them over there on a truck over here and cut holes in the roof and installed those dormers there. Now there's not lots of light, natural and artificial, up there, but there wasn't then. And he came back down, came into my office, and he said, I found 1,500 square feet of space up there. We don't have to build any walls. We don't have to change the footprint of our building in any way, but we can get 2 fair-sized classrooms and a bathroom out of what's up there in the space in the attic. I said, please do, please do. And so we did. And little girl in the church, probably 9 or 10 years old, came to me and said, he handed me an envelope, and it had 3 $1 bills in it. And she said, I've saved this out of my allowance over the last little bit, and I want you to take it and see to it that it goes for that building up there. We had to take the trusses out, so we had to build the knee boards up on the sides, and we had to put in new joists for the floor and doors. And I looked at that $3. $3 doesn't buy much building these days. Didn't then either. But that was a special thing. And I took it to our church treasurer, and I said, I want you to make a separate deposit of these $3 in the building fund for the upper room. She said, okay, and did it. I'm glad. But there was a spirit in her, in this little gal, I wrote her a thank you note, that loved the Lord and loved the fact that her church was growing and wanted to give something sacrificially. She did without some other things in order to provide those $3. And I thought, there's a little gal that's gonna grow up and be the right kind of mom and the right kind of wife and the right kind of gal. She's gonna be a prize for some fella. Sweet attitude. Don't be afraid to give. And give as much as you can, often. And God will reward you for it. Let's pray. Father, I don't think that there are many in this group of young people who are destined for abject poverty. It would surprise me, but I don't think that that's the way most of them are headed. But in a land where we have so much, we have plenty, and then some, it's easy for us to hoard it and to figure that that's ours and not anybody else's. And the truth is, what we have belongs to you and is given to us as a trust. And that if we will use it the way you want it to be used, we will be blessed and our needs will be met too. So help this group as they think and talk about the matter of poverty. Stir their hearts to understand their part in meeting needs of others. needs that may have been brought to pass because of the foolishness of other people, but needs nonetheless. Help us to be a church that loves each other and cares for each other and protects and provides for each other. We love you, and we ask you for those things through the name of Jesus. Amen.